Well, over the past number of weeks now, we've been looking at Hebrews. And as I've indicated to you, almost at the expense of being over-repetitious, we're not looking through the epistle in its entirety, but there are so many good things that one is tempted to remain in this great epistle. And indeed, we could spend probably years exploring the great themes and thoughts that this mighty epistle presents to us concerning the grandeur, the superiority, the finality of our Lord Jesus Christ and our responsiveness to him to persevere to the end. And we've spent the last couple of Sundays or so in chapter 3 from verse number 7 looking at the warnings given in these verses, the warnings to persevere and not to harden our hearts, to take care that there is not within us an evil heart of unbelief, and that kind of thing. And we have noticed that the writer in this chapter from 7 onwards is giving the second of a whole series of warnings concerning the danger of falling away. The first of these warnings, of course, is in the opening verses of chapter 2. Where he warns us of the danger. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Because if there is anything that runs through this epistle, indeed there are many themes that run through this epistle, but one of the themes is that perseverance is the evidence of true conversion, and that continuing in the faith is the experience and the evidence of a saving faith. And this is what the writer returns to over and over again. And indeed, he has serious things to say concerning the awfulness of falling away in chapter 6, where he reminds us that there can be no second beginning. If we fall away, we have in fact committed what may well be the unpardonable sin, because falling away is a deliberate resistance and rejection to experience and to the truth that we have understood and known and in a sense experienced. We'll come to that in due course, God willing. And so there is a serious note runs through this great epistle, the danger always of falling away. And history, of course, vindicates the seriousness of what the writer is saying. Because those of you who are familiar with church history and even contemporary church history will know there is a tremendous casualty rate among professing Christians. And it's not a matter of making a good beginning that's important. What is important is making a good ending. Anybody can begin well in the first flush of enthusiasm when there is that honeymoon period, so to speak. But then once the nitty-gritty of Christian living begins to bite, very often, according to the teaching of Christ, other things enter in. Persecution comes, we abandon Christ, the desire for riches, the deceitfulness of riches, simply the cost of discipleship becomes too much to bear, and we turn away. The sayings of Christ become hard sayings, as we read in John chapter 6, you remember. Many of his disciples, they turned back and they followed him no more. These were disciples. These were people who had followed Christ. These were people who had made a profession. And no doubt they began very enthusiastically. But gradually, as they began to listen more and more to what Jesus was really saying and meaning, they began to say, well, we don't like this. And it's too hard for us to understand. It's too hard for us to do. I've seen it in my time in this church, people who began enthusiastically. And then over the long haul, when they begin to understand what we're really driving at in our expositions of the Scripture, they leave us. And they say, well, we don't like this anymore. And they follow with us no more and often abandon Christ himself. And so this is something that is true to life. It's true in the apostolic church. We have examples of apostates. And this is what the writer is emphasizing in this epistle to these Hebrew Christians, it seems, or those who certainly knew their Old Testament. But it would be a pity, you know, if we were to leave chapter 3 simply on the note of warning and the danger of not entering into rest that we were considering last Sunday. You remember, they could not enter in because of unbelief. It would be a pity if we left chapter 3 with the thought that that was a gloomy chapter. So what I want to do this morning is to backtrack and to go back to the beginning of chapter 3 in Hebrews and look at the first 6 verses. Because in these opening 6 verses, we have some of the great teaching of this epistle. These verses are emphasizing the superiority of Christ over Moses. That is basically what these verses are all about. And so having emphasized the superiority of Christ over the angels in chapter 1, and then giving the warnings and the encouraging notes also in chapter 2, the writer begins in chapter 3 to deal with the superiority, the comparison, the contrast even between Christ and Moses. And he is pointing out how Christ is superior to Moses. So let's look then at these verses, 1 to 6 in Hebrews chapter 3. I'm sure some of you are very familiar with these. So we're not here to bring to you new doctrine. The writer to the Hebrews is not giving them new doctrine. He is simply applying the things that they are already familiar with and teaching them how to apply and live with the implications of what they already know. Wherefore, holy brethren, he says, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Better our confession rather than our profession. Our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory. That is, Jesus was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. For Moses truly was faithful in all his house, that's in God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, one of the words that occurs again and again, indeed about 12 times in the Epistle to the Hebrews, is the word better. And we find it scattered throughout. Whenever the Epistle emphasizes Christ in his glory, says something better has come. Better promises, a better sacrifice, a better hope. God has provided some better thing for us. The New Testament in Christ Jesus is built upon a better work of God, because Christ is a better man than any of the ones who had gone before. God spoke in many different ways through many different prophets down through the ages. But there has come this final word, the better man has come. And in his teaching and in his working, he has done a better thing. And so here we are being reminded again that Jesus Christ is actually better than Moses, because he does something that is far more glorious than Moses could ever do. And he does what is better because of who he is. And this is what the writer is emphasizing. And so I want us to look at these verses this morning, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, where there is this comparison between Moses and Jesus being made, and Jesus is held up as being superior to Moses, and we're going to see why as we go through the verses. But before we come to a consideration, strictly speaking, concerning Jesus Christ, we want to emphasize something that these verses say about ourselves as Christian believers. Because it is only in the light of the fact that we, if we are Christians at all, it is only in the light that we are Christians that we can properly understand and properly consider and properly assess exactly who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is only known to his people. I know my sheep know me. He was unknown to the world. And even to this very day, the world does not know Christ. It may know about him, but it's not considering him in the way that the people who are addressed here are to consider Jesus. So what about ourselves if we are Christian believers? What is the glorious reality and the glorious truths concerning ourselves. Why should we consider Jesus in the way that the writer is exhorting us to consider him? And we'll see what that means just in a moment. Well, the writer tells us several things about ourselves as Christians this morning. He tells us, first of all, that we are holy brethren. Wherefore, holy brethren, holy brothers. That means that there is in this world a community of people who have one Father, who are all of the one family, and they are separated from the world because they are separated unto God. And there are many ways in which this holy brotherhood is to be different. But one of the ways supremely is to think differently. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, says the Scripture. And the Christian life is based and in fact expressed because Christians think differently. We think with holy minds. We think with restored minds. God has not given to us a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit of compassion, a spirit of courage, and of a sound mind. Sin is a kind of insanity as far as the Bible is concerned. It's a fool who says that there is no God. To be a Christian believer is to be restored to a proper way of thinking, because God is the ultimate truth and the ultimate reality. And Jesus Christ is the way that God reveals himself to us. And to recognize Jesus Christ as God's Word to us is to come to a point when we are facing reality. And so when we are addressed here as holy brethren, it means that we are separate. We don't think the way that the world thinks. Everything has become, as it were, new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. The new things have come. And that means a new way of assessing. We no longer think of Christ according to the flesh, the way that we used to think of Christ. We think of him as Christians. We think of him as those who now belong to him. We think of him as belonging to us. He took upon him the seed of Abraham. He took upon him our nature in order that we might become like him in the great glory to come. So the first thing is we are a holy brotherhood. And that is surely an encouragement, because there are difficulties in the Christian life. And there are barriers to entering in. The world and the flesh and the devil combine against us. But God is for us. And when we are being described here as holy brethren, we are being reminded that God has done something for us that has changed us. And we are now his children. And we are regarded by him as special, his anointed ones. So I would love to say more about that, because there's plenty more to be said. But we have to press on. So the first thing that we are to emphasize here concerning ourselves is that we are holy brethren. And the second thing that he mentions is that we are sharers. The word here, partakers, would be better translated. We are sharers. We are those who become incorporated into the heavenly calling. In other words, we are Christians not because we have made ourselves Christians, but because God has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And this is a holy calling, and it is a heavenly calling. And that means we have been called from earth to heaven. We have been called by God to go to heaven. We have been called by God to belong to heaven. We have been called by God to live as the citizens of heaven. In the same way as Jesus Christ could say to his disciples that he was not of the world. You are of the world, but I am not of the world. I don't belong to this world. And then later on, he reminds these disciples this awesome truth. They are not of the world, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Neither do we belong to the world if we belong to Christ. Well, where do we belong to? We belong to heaven as Christians. Of course we belong to the earth. But we no longer belong to this world in the way that once we did. And the world doesn't belong to us in the way that it once did. We belong to heaven, and heaven belongs to us. And that is every encouragement, surely, for us to continue and consider and continue in Jesus Christ. And so we are holy brethren. We are sharers of this heavenly calling. But also he reminds us that we are of his household. We are the household in verse number 6. We are told that Christ is faithful to God over his own house. Whose house are we? Who is it? What is it that Christ is building for God? He is building people. I will build my church, he reminds us in Matthew's Gospel chapter 16. You remember, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But what is the church? It is the household of the living God. That is how Paul describes the church to Timothy. That is what the church is. It is the household of God. And we are members, and indeed we are bricks, as it were. We are part of the constitution of that house. We are the building that God is building in Christ, that Christ indeed is building. But notice there is a caveat. Notice there is a qualification put in verse number 6. But whose house we are, if we hold the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. There is always this warning, as it were, slipping in. And the writer here in verse number 6 is preparing his readers for the warning that he begins to give in serious earnestness from verse number 7 that we've been considering. And so, yes, we do belong to the household of God if we continue in the faith. And the evidence of our true belonging is that we remain in the household and that we don't abandon it for the old ways of the world once again or the old religion. And so this is what the writer is saying about us. So having described ourselves in these verses, he tells us in verse number 1 what it is that we are to do if it is true that we are a holy brotherhood. If it is true that we are sharers in this heavenly calling, if it is true that we are God's household and the family that God is building, what are we to do? What is to characterize us in this world? And what is to characterize us is simply this. We are to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. We are to consider him. Now, these people needed to be reminded of that because they were considering something else. They were considering abandoning Jesus. They were considering the sufferings of this present world as being too hard a price to pay for following after Christ. That's what they were considering. They were seriously considering going back to the old rituals of Judaism and going back to Moses and going back to the Aaronic priesthood and going back to animal sacrifices. That's what they were considering. And they were considering these things because they were not considering Christ. And it is my firm conviction that my backslidings and yours and the poverty and the tremendous disruptions and declines of Christian communities in our generation is because we are not considering what we are as Christians. And we are not considering sufficiently Jesus Christ, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. We have a confession to make. The scholars argue whether this is a confession that we believe or a confession that we live out. We're not going to argue as to the niceties of interpretation. The point is, it is a homologia. It means we say the one thing together. We agree concerning Christ. That's what the word means. And Christian people, they may well differ on a whole host of issues, but those who really do share in the heavenly calling, who are God's household, we all agree concerning Christ. We agree that he is Son of God. We agree that he is the only Savior. There are many things that divide us, but the things that divide Christians are as nothing in comparison to the great things that form our confession as Christians. And that is where the brotherhood comes in. That's where the family relationship comes in. And sometimes to our detriment and indeed to our tragedy, we emphasize the differences and forget the similarities. You and I are at one with every other single Christian who is alive in the world today. They may not even like us. That doesn't matter what they think of us. What they think of Christ is important. And what we think of them is of secondary issue as to what we think of Christ. And tragically, we emphasize the differences and minimize the unity that is in Christ Jesus. But our writer here will not have it. We have an apostle and high priest of our confession, and it's one word that we say concerning him. And this word here, consider him, is an interesting word. As I mentioned a week or two ago, there are a number of words in the Greek language, actually, which have to do with seeing things. I made a mention of that in relationship to a particular kind of word, you remember. But here we have a word that has to do with seeing, but it has to do with a word not just with seeing. It's not the word just for seeing, considering. It's a word that has to do with considering thoughtfully. It means that we think about it. We actually examine something. It's a word that Jesus uses, for example, in Matthew chapter 7 at verse number 3, in the Sermon on the Mount. He is saying that you behold the little speck, the little bit of dust in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the great beam that's in your own eye. Now here the Lord is drawing a contrast between looking and searching out and considering seriously something. And so we are very eager, as it were, he says, to see the faults of others, the little specks of dust in other people's eye. But we're not seriously looking and considering the implications of the great beam, the great log that is in our own eye and that is causing us such myopia. And in order to see clearly, we must take out the log out of our own eye. But before we can take it out, we must recognize it for what it is and put it away. We must consider it. Now, that's the word that is used here. There are other places where it is used, in a spiritual sense as well as in a physical sense. So here the writer is saying, one of the marks, indeed the supreme evidence that we truly have experienced a heavenly calling, that we are holy brothers together, and are the house that Jesus is building, is that we will think about him. And that we will think about him as he is revealed, and we will think about him with a great amount of agreement, and we will think about him constantly. What do we dream about? I dream of you, says the song. But when I dream of you. As one wise commentator said, what do we daydream about? In those idle moments when our mind is not thinking consciously, we just daydream. What do we daydream? I'll tell you what we daydream. We daydream about the things that are important to us. We daydream about the people that we love. We daydream about the things that we love. And if you and I are Christian believers, we will be daydreaming about Jesus. Not big, deep theological tomes of important thoughts, but just those moments of casual thinking when we value him and when he is in our thoughts because he's important to us. That's what the writer is saying. Consider him. And that is where the writer goes into this contrast between Moses and Jesus, because they were considering Moses, the great giver of the law. We are disciples of Moses, they said to Jesus in the days of his flesh. They accused him because he was preaching something that to their eyes or to their ears seemed to be different to Moses. He is upsetting. He is, as it were, removing and destroying and contradicting the law of Moses. We adhere to Moses. And so they were thinking too much of Moses. And they were thinking too much of Moses because they were thinking too little of Jesus Christ. And the writer is giving to us this morning a corrective. It may be that we think too much of our peculiar distinctions as we describe them. I am not against traditions and peculiar distinctions. I've taken vows concerning these things. But let us not have them in the primary place of our thinking. And let us not put blue books or red books or whatever other color of books church orders have before the book which speaks to us of Jesus. And so we are to consider him. And what are we to consider? Well, the writer has a very strange way that he emphasizes considering Jesus. we are to consider him first of all as the apostle of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now this word apostle, as you know, is a word that literally means one who has been sent. It's from a Greek verb simply that means to send. And so an apostle is a sent one. Now Moses was an apostle. All the prophets through whom God spoke in the Old Testament, they were all apostles in a sense. Just as in the New Testament all the apostles are all prophets. They're just called by different names. They were those who were called by God and sent by God to speak God's word and sometimes even to write God's word. But the apostles are primarily speakers. They are those who are sent to speak. And Moses was sent, you remember, first of all to speak. And before Moses, as far as we know, wrote down anything of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, before he wrote anything, he spoke plenty. He spoke to Pharaoh, he spoke to the people. He spent 40 years in the wilderness speaking to the people the things of God. He was a speaker. He was sent by God to be the spokesman. Now you might say, but he wasn't a great speaker. It was Aaron, his brother. Yes, that's right, we know that. But nonetheless, it was Moses who was the one who was sent to be the speaker, not Aaron. Aaron was nothing more than a mouthpiece for Moses. That's all he was. He was always secondary and in a subordinate assistant role to Moses. Moses was the man whom God sent to give the law. The law was given by Moses, and the law was given by Moses verbally, audibly, so the people could hear it. We're told that in the scriptures. The people heard Moses speaking, and they heard him preaching. They heard him rebuking. They heard him encouraging, as well as instructing the people of God. And Moses was faithful in his ministry. There were those lapses, we know that. There were those times when Moses didn't rise up fully to the occasion, but he was faithful as a servant of God. He was faithful. But there was always one to come. And even Moses himself tells us, you remember, in Deuteronomy, God shall raise up another prophet like unto me. Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is an apostle. He is a revealer and a bearer of God's revealed word and will. But where Moses perhaps was inadequate for the task, our Lord Jesus Christ was not inadequate. Moses could say to the people of Israel, and he does say, this is the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus could say to the people, I say unto you. You see, the word of Moses was not Moses' word at all. It was God's word. But Jesus speaks his own word in the sense that he is God. You might say, well, he tells us, does he not, that I didn't come to speak my own words. That's true. There is a voluntary subordination, but nonetheless, the word of God and the word of Jesus are the same thing. The word of Moses and the word of God are the same thing in a subordinate sense, a very subordinate sense. Moses was entirely dependent upon the word of God coming to him. Our Lord Jesus could speak out of the fullness of his own Godhead and deity. And so when we think of Jesus as the apostle, we are to think of Jesus as the one concerning whom Moses himself even wrote concerning him. There's a greater prophet than I am, and he's going to come. And he will tell you the ways of God, because he will know the way of God better than I do, Moses could say. And he will bring in the final revelation. He will tell you the last word that God has to say on human need and human destiny. And that's exactly how this great epistle begins. God, who at different times in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. That is, he spoke through Moses, he spoke through the fathers, he spoke through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and down through the ages. But then there comes one. And because this one has come, there is no need for others to come. There's no need to supplement what Jesus said, because there's nothing to add to what Jesus said. And in that sense, he is the apostle. And you say, well, what about the other apostles? Well, what about the other apostles? What are the 12 apostles doing? They're simply explaining the mission of Jesus. They are simply explaining to us in details and circumstances that Jesus never preached to in the days of his earthly ministry. The Apostle Paul, in writing to all these churches and the other apostles too, they weren't, as it were, inventing new doctrines. They were simply saying what Jesus said and explaining it to the people. That's all they were doing. Because all the apostles, including Paul, were taught by Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us that he did not receive his gospel ministry from man. He received it from God. He received it directly from Jesus Christ, as did all the other apostles. They were taught by Christ. He is the supreme apostle. And it's interesting, you know, in the days of his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ told the people in no uncertain terms, you must believe not only in me, you must believe in my sayings. You must believe what I am saying, because your salvation, he said, depends upon you believing in my word, because my words are spirit and they are life and they are truth. And that means that for you and for me, one of the first indications of a true consecrated life to Christ is we actually believe him. How do you and I know that there is a hell? An awful place of darkness where the worm never dies, the fire is never quenched, where there's weeping and wailing, that awful condition of human nature concerning which there is nothing possibly worse than that. How could we believe in such a thing? I wouldn't believe that for one half nanosecond. But Jesus teaches it. And I don't understand why or how God can do such a thing, but Jesus taught it. He teaches the awfulness of a lost eternity, as he teaches the glorious realities of a heaven to come, the glory with the Father that he is going to share with his believing people. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 12, one of the great texts of the Bible, I believe, I know whom I have believed. You and I, far too frequently, we fall into a kind of secondary position. We say, well, I know what I believe. And the world looks at us and the world's not impressed with what we believe. And I believe in creation and I believe in divine providence because I believe Jesus. It's not that I just believe, well, I'm a creationist or I'm a whatever. No, 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 that's not good enough, you see. It's not what we believe, it's whom we believe. That's the important thing. I know him whom I have believed. And that's what made Paul tick, because he recognized that in Jesus Christ, God had spoken through a sent preacher. And the ministry of Jesus was characterized primarily by preaching. He performed miracles, and everywhere he went, with one or two exceptions possibly, he performed no miracles, just an occasional little sign in those places. But miracle working was the order of the day, but it wasn't his main task. The miracles were pointing forward. No one can do these miracles that you're doing unless God is with him. They were an adjunct to the word that he spoke. And the miracles are simply pointers to the reality of what Jesus was saying concerning himself as God's Son, the only Savior through whom sinners can be saved. We are to consider him, and that means consider his teaching. And that means consider all his teaching. And that means consider those parables that he spoke of the danger of falling away. It means consider those teachings that he gave of before we even begin to follow him, let us count the cost. The man who decided to build a tower, and he needed first of all to sit down and say, well, can I afford to build the tower? Or the general or the king who was going to war saying, well, can I afford to enter into this battle? Can I with my army defeat that man with his army? If not, I better sue for peace. You consider it before you even begin. Because a lot of falling away from Christ is because people have never even considered what he said. And he said plenty concerning the strenuousness and the servitude and indeed the suffering that would be attendant upon the lives of those who would follow him. He is the apostle of our confession, the final teacher, the final word. But he is also the high priest. Moses, in a sense, acted the function of a high priest. But you know, as I do, that the priesthood in Israel was not instituted through the family of Moses, but through his brother. It was the children of Aaron who entered into the priesthood. But does this mean that Moses in no way is comparable to Christ as a priest? Of course it doesn't mean that. He was, in a sense, functioning as a priest in the same way as he functioned as a prophet and as an apostle. In chapter 9 of this epistle, the writer to the Hebrews is very bold. He reminds us of something that is often forgotten among Christians. Moses sprinkled blood upon all the congregation. That is a priestly act. You find it recorded in the book of Exodus, chapter 24, when the law was given by Moses, and Moses took blood. Verses 6 to 8 in that chapter, you can read it for yourself. And he took blood, he sprinkled the book, and he sprinkled the people, he sprinkled the tabernacle, he sprinkled everything. Moses did it. Because everything that is holy before God must be sprinkled with blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no covering for sin, and there is therefore no sending away of sin. And in chapter 9 of this great epistle, the writer takes this up. He speaks of the new covenant in Christ. And this new covenant has blood as well, but not the blood of bulls and of goats. It's the blood of Christ, which is shed for the remission of our sins, not the blood of animals with no moral character to them. You see, sin is a moral issue, and sin can only be paid by one who has a moral character. And that is why the blood of bulls and of goats can never take away the sins of a moral creature like man. It must be the blood of a man, or not at all. And the writer speaks of the blood of Christ, the blood of sprinkling. And indeed the blood of sprinkling, the blood of Christ that speaks far better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel was crying from the ground for vengeance. The blood of Christ speaks to God from heaven, not for vengeance, but for mercy. Better things, you see, always in Christ. And yes, Moses, he did function in that sense as a priest. What is the task of a priest in the Bible? Well, from Hebrews chapter 5 onwards, it's all spelled out for chapter 5 and right through into chapter, in fact, into chapter 9, into chapter 10. A great exposition given concerning the function of a priest. Basically, a priest's task was twofold. To offer sacrifices for sins and to make intercession on behalf of the sins of the people. Moses offered sacrifices, offered blood for the people. But Moses also interceded for the people, did he not? You remember that incident in Exodus chapter 32 where there was that golden calf produced by the wickedness of the people of Israel, concerning which Aaron said, "This calf came out of the fire," concerning which the Israelites pointed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel. These are the gods who took you out of Egypt." You remember on that occasion, God was going to destroy the whole nation. And he was going to make of Moses a new people. And do you remember what Moses said in Exodus chapter 32? "Blot me out. Don't blot them out. Deal with me. I'll take their penalty. But do not pour out your wrath to destroy this people." Think of what the nations are. Think of what the peoples of the earth are going to say. "You took them out. You couldn't bring them in, so you destroyed them in the wilderness. Lord, blot me out of your book." Is that not highly significant and symbolic to your thinking concerning our Lord Jesus Christ? He makes atonement, not by offering animal sacrifices, but by offering the sacrifice of himself, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unto God, how much more shall that blood sanctify and save, take away your sins? One sacrifice forever, sufficient for a million worlds such as ours, and more than sufficient for all our sins. Sometimes we fall into a kind of depressive mood. And I'm not saying we're wrong to do so, because sometimes our sins are such that we've got no business to be anything but depressed by them. But there comes a point when our depression may well be dishonoring to God, because the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And our sins may well be black, and they may be many, and they may be deliberate, or they may be ignorant, but they're not beyond the pale of Christ's blood. And to maintain that our sins are too great for Christ's blood is to demean the blood of Christ. It is to say less concerning it than it really is, according to this great epistle and other places in the New Testament. And that's the hope of our world. God is more generous with his mercy than we are. Sometimes Christian people feel a secret delight at the thought of sinners going to hell. All these people out there running around on this holy Sabbath day, serves them right, go to hell. Well, that's God's vengeance, belongs to the Lord. It's not our part to condemn them. That's God's part. That's his business, not ours. And even when he does condemn them, it is with a great reluctance. It's not something in which he takes delight. He has no delight in the death of any man, but rather that sinners would turn to him and live. Why? Because he has paid a price for their sins, the blood of Christ. And Moses offered sacrifice, but he also offered intercession. Our Lord Jesus Christ offered a sacrifice. He also lives. Chapter 7 of this epistle at verse 25. He ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. Is that not what Jesus did in the days of his flesh? Simon Peter and the others arguing among themselves in Luke chapter 22, who was going to be the greatest in heaven at the Lord's Supper of all places. Satan has desired to have you. Simon Peter, I have prayed for you. I have asked for you. Sometimes you and I are perhaps delivered from dangers that we were perhaps not even aware of, because Christ has prayed for us. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. He ever lives to make intercession for sinners. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in the days of his earthly and in his heavenly ministry, he makes intercession on behalf of sinners. I pray for them, John 17, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, I pray for them. Because the world doesn't come to God by him, but his people do. I pray for all those who come to God by me. And not only for them do I pray, but I pray also for all those who will ever believe in me through their word. I pray for them, generations yet unborn. I'm praying for them too, making intercession as our great high priest. Is that not a better thing? Because the blood of Christ speaks better things. The promises of the gospel are based upon better promises. There is a better priesthood. There's a better hope that enters in, because Christ in every way is better than anything and everyone who has ever gone before. But also, there's another contrast. Not only is Jesus here described as the apostle of our confession and the high priest of our confession, he is also described as God's son. Consider him as God's son. He was faithful to him that appointed him. Moses was faithful in all his house, in God's house. But Christ is even more faithful than Moses, because he is not serving simply in God's house. As a servant, he is serving in his own house as a son. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. Moses never called the people of Israel my people. He recognized they weren't his people, they were God's people. He called them his brethren. But Moses never thought that these people belonged to him. They did not belong to him. They belonged to God. But Jesus speaks of his people as my sheep, my people, because they belong to me. By creation and by redemption, they're mine. I own them. Moses never owned Israel. He was only a servant in the household of Israel. But Jesus owns his own house, and he builds what he owns. He has builded the house, more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. Moses truly was faithful in all his house, in God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Jesus Christ is faithful as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence. You see, he's God's son. There have always been two errors into which the Christian faith has fallen in times of heresy. When heresy enters in, you will find every single heretical group that has ever lived. I've never known a heretical group, and maybe there are some that I've never heard about. That's fine. Maybe I haven't heard about them. But every heretical group that masquerades as Christianity that I've ever heard about does one or of two erroneous and very dangerous things. It either emphasizes the deity of Christ at the expense of his humanity, or it emphasizes the humanity of Christ at the expense of his deity. You and I, as Christian people, we believe that Jesus Christ is God. We also believe that he is man. We don't believe that he is part God and part man. We don't believe that he is God without being man, or man without being God. We believe that he is totally God, and that he is totally man. And that is the ultimate mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. That's the heart of Christianity. That is what gives everything that Jesus did its validity, its finality, and its efficacy. As God, he can stand on God's side of this divide between God and man. But as man, he can stand on man's side, because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He understands God in a way that you and I don't understand God, because only God knows God. But he understands humanity. And the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is not, as many would say today, that what we need to get back to in Christianity for our modern ages, get back to the man from Galilee. No, that's not what we need. The search for the human Jesus. No, what we need to be reminded of is, get back to the man from glory. Jesus is from Galilee, but that's not his primary place of origin. His primary origin is heaven, the Father's house. And part, indeed the part, of our Christian confession that we're to cling to in this day of materialism, when it is the deity of Christ that's being denied, not his humanity. He was a good man. The Galilean carpenter, a good man, a good Jew. The Jews are saying, good Jew, a good, true child of Israel. The Christians have hijacked him and made him into a god. No, we haven't. The true glory of our gospel is not just that God sent a man. He sent many men. But that God came himself. And as he did through Moses, I am come down to visit my people. So he came down in his son. It is God manifest in the flesh. The angels saying, you remember, to the shepherds watching their flocks in Bethlehem's plains by night, Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, who is Christ the Lord, Jehovah. And that's the ultimate mystery and the glory of Christianity. It's also the most offensive effrontery to the world's way of thinking. And so these people were thinking too little of Jesus and too much of Moses. They were thinking too much of men and earthly sacrifices and earthly things and earthly sufferings, and they weren't thinking enough about heavenly things. And that's my trouble, and it's probably yours too. And so our writer here is reminding us of what we are and what we're to do. We're to consider Jesus, the final apostle, the final word. He is the high priest. But he is the final apostle and the final high priest because he is God's Son come to us in the flesh. That's worth considering, is it not? There's no religion, as far as I know, that teaches this glory. And no matter what we turn to, if we turn from Christ, it doesn't matter what we turn to. Kings, palaces, with enough money in the bank that we could buy some of the smaller countries of this world. It doesn't matter. It's inferior. Because Christ is better than everything. He is better than everything under the sun. And in the glory to come, he has the first place because he is always the firstborn of all his brethren. Is that not worth considering? May God bless his word to us.